We're here to finish up our teaching and journey through 2 Peter. And today we'll be studying a portion of the final verses of chapter 3. What I'll tell you is that my intent was to finish the letter today. And something happened that honestly has never happened to me before. I copied all of my verses, and for some reason, we went from verse 10, and I skipped 3 or 4 verses in my study. I didn't have them on my pages, and it went from 10 to 14 to 18. And when I realized it, it was too late. I was at the very end. So what I will tell you is that this week is not the last week. What I'll also tell you is that I just figure God had it that way, and that's the way He wanted it. Now, as some of us have learned so far over this journey of 2 Peter, we've learned that 2 Peter is a very short letter, only 3 chapters long. We began this study of this letter on the 24th of June of this year, and I believe we've managed to extract just about every ounce of juice or mined every piece of gold out of Peter's writings and out of this letter. And we did so with some 17 teachings. And between today and now next week, that will be a total of 19 teachings for this letter, which means after next week, over the past 11 years that we have been a church, we will have taught through some 19 books of the Bible, 16 Old Testament, and 13 of the New Testament. Now, before we jump into the final verses of 2 Peter 3 this morning, I'd like to do a little bit of a recap, if you will, of where we've been with this letter. Or maybe better said, I want us to review at a high level what we know about the context of this letter. And of course, context is key. We could also say, I want us to review the theme or the purpose of this letter. And what was it? Well, remember, 2 Peter was written to a group of people, primarily Gentile believers who were residing in or around an area known as Asia Minor, or today it's an area that we call modern-day Turkey. And as we've learned, 2 Peter was believed to have been written around AD 65 to 68, which puts it right before his death. 2 Peter was also believed to be the last letter ever penned in the New Testament. Now, I'm not going to spend a lot of time rehashing the introduction of this letter, but if you weren't here for the introduction, and as you know, it's one of my favorite parts of a book or a letter, I want to encourage you to go back up, go to the website, go to the first teaching, and you can listen to it. So having said that, I do want to highlight one thing, though, one very important thing as I see it, and that is the purpose of the letter. If you take all of the 3 chapters of 2 Peter, and you were to melt them down into one main theme or one main purpose, it would be this. 2 Peter is a call to action for Christians everywhere throughout mankind, then and now, for us to grow and for us to mature spiritually. And this call was not just for the obvious reasons. It had a purpose. It had meaning. It was a call to mature and grow so that they and all future believers would be able to combat what would be false teaching that would creep into the church, as well as the apostasy that would come upon the church. And what was the apostasy of the church? It's when the church falls away in the last days. Essentially, you could say it falls away and abandons its faith, which leads us to a question, at least in my mind, and that is, were those people who fell away, were they actually saved to begin with? Which then leads to another question, which is, if someone falls away from their faith, then, now, in the future, today, even before the end of times, were they ever really saved? It's an important question to consider, and if you've ever contemplated that question, well, you're in luck this morning because I have the answer. And the answer is, who knows? I don't. Who knows? Only God knows the heart of a man. What we do know is that in the last days, the church will be full of people, and many of those people will not be saved. the overwhelming majority will not be saved. And that's certainly a scary thing to think about, but not as scary as this next statement, which is, according to the Scripture, the church will not only be full of people who are not saved, but it'll be full of people who think they are saved, but in reality they are not. We know this to be the case because in the book of Revelation, and if you were here back then, we taught through Revelation over 2.5 years, but in the book of Revelation, the church is believed to be pictured throughout history by the 7 letters written by John to the 7 churches which resided in Asia Minor. And so, as I said, when you study the characteristics of each one of those churches, you will clearly see how each church and its characteristics picture the church as a whole throughout history. And then, of course, the final church, which would be representative of where we are, was the church of Laodicea. That church represents our current church age. Its characteristics match, I would say, very closely to where the church is today. And what were its characteristics? Well, let me read it to you. Revelation 3, 14 through 18. And my NASB entitles this A Message to Laodicea. Here's what it says. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this, I know your deeds, that you're neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. The King James Version says, vomit you out of my mouth. And then verse 17, because you say I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich. This is speaking specifically about salvation. So that you may become rich and white garments so that you may be clothe yourself and that the shame of your nakedness would not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. What we just read was a description of the church at Laodicea at that time. It could certainly be said that this church would certainly be, in its characteristics, would certainly be a good presentation or representation of our modern day church. I'm talking about the church globally. And so, as I said, if you go back through all 7 churches, you can read and study those characteristics for yourself, and you can match them up perfectly with where the church was, its behavior in particular, throughout history. And so, as we just learned, all of this, all of these churches, all 6, culminate with the church at Laodicea. And when you study that church further, you will discover that it was a church that was booming. It was full, booming at the seams. It was interesting, though. It was neither, as God said, or John said, it was neither hot nor cold, but it was lukewarm. And God said that for a reason. He said it for a reason. He also went on to say, because it was lukewarm, he would spew or vomit them out of his mouth. Now, if you do a deep dive into the meaning of hot and cold and lukewarm, you may or may not be surprised to discover that hot, well, it would represent those who were saved. Cold would represent those who were not saved. And if that's the case, then, well, what in the world is lukewarm? For many years, many of the preachers in my life, guys I've listened to, well, they taught that lukewarm was just another term for backslidden. But if you study and you apply one simple rule of hermeneutics to the interpretation of the plight of this church at Laodicea, well, and if you, that rule being that of logic, you will clearly see why that can't be the case. This lukewarm group isn't just some group who has spiritually regressed and have fallen away. This group is different. And God said, I'd rather you be hot, saved, or cold, not saved. But lukewarm, well, not so much. But, you know, how does someone become lukewarm? What precipitated this? Well, if you do a study on this group, in this terminology, you'll find that this group who thinks they're saved but they're not, they have a problem, and that problem is that God said, and I find it interesting, that I would rather you be hot. I would rather you be cold. Because if you were hot, well, then you were saved and you know it. And if you're cold, well, you're unsaved and you know it. But if you're lukewarm, well, you don't know what you are. You're kind of lost and confused, which means you're deceived. The second reason I believe this lukewarm group to be a group who thinks they're saved but are not, it lies in a study of soteriology, which is just simply a study of salvation, meaning how salvation works, who initiates it, who finishes it, which, as we know, is none other than God Himself. And having said that, we also know that we can regress spiritually. We know that. I'm sure we've all experienced it, and according to the writer of Hebrews, who we don't exactly know who it is, according to the writer of Hebrews, he warned about this spiritual regression when he said this in Hebrews 5, 11 through 12. I want you to listen to the words and think deeply about what he's saying. Here's what he said. Concerning him, we have much to say. Now, just to give you an idea, they're speaking specifically about Melchizedek, which is the line that leads to Jesus, and Jesus being the last Melchizedek, the high priest, so on and so forth. So the concept here is that they're trying to explain some deep spiritual truths to these people. Concerning him, we have much to say, and it's hard to explain since you've become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers yourself, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you've come to need milk and not solid food. Now, just to put this in perspective, this church is believed to have been somewhere around 10 years old. And so at some point they have progressed spiritually, they have matured, but now they've regressed, right? And so clearly we see that believers can regress. But for those of us who believe in God's sovereign hand, His decree and matters of salvation, coupled with what I would tell you is the strong testimony of Scripture, which clearly states or speaks to God's ability to keep us and to hold us until the end, also paired with what the Gospel of John says, where Jesus Himself told us in John 6:37, of all that the Father gave Him, He didn't lose one, not one sheep. That tells us that a spiritually regressed Christian doesn't necessarily lose his or her salvation. Even though, logically speaking, we know there are highs and lows in our Christian walk, but God, He doesn't spew or vomit out His children. That doesn't happen. And since the act of spewing and vomiting in the context of Revelation is speaking specifically about the church at Laodicea, and more specifically about the people who are not saved, who are deceived, well, the only difference in those who are lukewarm versus those who are cold is simply that of deception. Now, the question that looms in my mind when studying all this is, how does this happen? How does it happen? Well, first of all, I'll tell you it's prophetic. The Scriptures foretold that it would happen. But to be more specific, it happens because the mechanism that saves an individual, which also happens to be the mechanism that grows an individual, spiritually speaking, that mechanism becomes abandoned, or it has been abandoned. What mechanism I'm talking about? It's, of course, the teaching of God's holy manuscript. But why is it abandoned? What happened? Now, if you do a deep dive and a study on church history, you'll find that most of the guys, pastors, preachers, teachers, they were Bible teachers. This is not a new concept. It's fairly new now for some reason, and it's kind of odd to say, hey, we do things a little different. We teach the Bible. That just seems kind of counterintuitive, doesn't it? But why has God's Word been abandoned? Well, believe it or not, it has been abandoned Let me say this. It hasn't been abandoned on purpose. It wasn't an intentional thing. It just slowly happened over time. But once again, why? Well, really, it traces its origin to one thing, a thing that I call the spirit of evangelism or the spirit of seeing people saved. This movement in and of itself was great, and it is great. It's awesome. But when the church begins to dumb down God's word or use it as a sidebar of some sort, or even worse, not use it at all, as a pastor at one point of the largest church in America said, I don't really know the Bible that well. And then in its place, uses praise and worship as a means of outreach, entertainment, which is then followed up by some message that more mirrors the world or a motivational speech, something of Zig Ziglar or Tony Robbins, but has nothing to do with God's word. That's when the trouble starts. And it's because of this extreme hyper-focus on evangelism, which started over 50 years ago, by the way, it's because of this movement, more specifically, the do whatever it takes to get people into church movement. That's what's caused the abandonment of God's word. And it lines up perfectly with what Timothy said. What happened in the end times? Listen to what he said in 2 Timothy 4, 1 through 3. I love the title of this because it simply says, preach the word. Verse 1, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort, and with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not stand or they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires. It's a pretty simple concept to understand. In our efforts as a church globally, to reach people for Christ, we began bending the messages. Make them more palatable, easier to digest. We invented new and improved ways to reach people. And once again, let me say this, nothing wrong with the intent or the spirit of that. We all want to see people say, but you cannot abandon the mechanism that convicts the individual. You cannot abandon that. You cannot abandon the mechanism that brings people through the process of sanctification, growing them and maturing them spiritually. And so that's the reason that the church becomes apostate. That's the reason that people abandon their faith, because either A, well, they weren't saved to begin with, yet somebody told them they were, or B, they were saved, but they never matured. Now back to the question, if someone abandons their faith, does it mean they're not saved? Once again, nobody knows who's saved and who's not. Salvation is between that individual and the Lord. It's not my job to make that determination. My job as a pastor, teacher, elder, is to teach you God's word and let you and God work out the rest. Just a sidebar. It's also not my job to convict you about anything in your life. It's God's job. I teach it. He convicts. I have no idea what's going on. I will say, however, that if a person's life has zero sign of spiritual fruit, if I were that person, I'd be concerned. I'm not saying they are or they're not. I'm just saying I'd be concerned. And so, as I said, the short answer to someone being saved or not saved who abandons their faith, I have no clue who's saved and who's not. Now, having said all this, the central theme of Peter's second letter, along with many other letters in the Bible, is to warn believers, which includes you, to grab your attention, to say to you, look up here, look up. Quit looking around, quit looking down, quit looking to the world, look up here. Because there's trouble brewing. There's trouble brewing, and you need to be prepared. You need to grow up spiritually so that you can combat it when it arrives. And so what we know from a historical context is that the church Peter is writing to is a young church, and even in its infancy, they're already dealing with the world pressing in on them. As these false teachers slowly try to make their way into the fellowship, which is what caused Peter to not only warn them about these men, but also describe them in detail. Peter said these men will look much like the false prophets of the Old Testament. The only difference being between them and those false prophets, or between them and the false teachers of the day, is that the false prophets of the Old Testament moved from the outside in, teaching many times other religions altogether, pagan religions altogether, working diligently to lead God's people off track by promoting those religions. Whereas the false teachers, on the other hand, well, they'll emerge from within inside the church. They have the exact same goal in mind. They're just using a different methodology. Maybe I would say an even more effective methodology, which is the twisting and the distorting of what God said. And so the message was simple. It was a simple one. Be aware of these people. Be on guard. Be diligent. And know God's word. For that is the only way. It's the only way you can know if someone, what they're saying is true or not. And Peter's message to them is the same message to us. We must become students of the Bible. We must become everything the Bible commands us to be. We must grow. We must become more like Christ. And we must, as Paul says, keep our eye on the prize. Don't lose heart and don't lose your focus. Remember to keep the main thing the main thing. Don't get caught up in this life and what it has to offer, but keep your focus. Remember how this thing ends. And by the way, when you're down and out, spiritually speaking, I want you to reflect back on today's verses, because Peter's encouragement is not exactly what we would call encouragement. His encouragement to these believers applies, though, to all of us sitting here today. And as we know, well, encouragement's what one of the reasons Peter wrote this thing to begin with. He wanted them to reflect on exactly how all this ends. And so that brings us into today's final teaching, or next to final teaching of 2 Peter. And 2 Peter 3, 10 through 18, where my NASB Bible entitles this section, A New Heaven and New Earth, and no disrespect to the writers and or the translators of this version of Scripture, but I came up with my own title, which is not much of a title, but it kind of drives home the point, and that is, Peter's essentially saying, be of good cheer, because it's going to get a lot worse before it gets better. And why do I call it that? Well, because as we know, the whole reason that Peter's writing this letter in the first place was to promote spiritual maturity and to warn them and encourage these people. And so with all that said, his parting words of encouragement look like this. 2 Peter 3, 10 through 18. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming day of the God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with an intense heat? But according to his promise, we're looking for new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found in him in peace, spotless, blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which then untaught and unstable distort, and they do also the rest of the Scriptures to their own destruction. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard so that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. I'm going to finish this morning with just focusing on verses 10 and 11. And before I break all of this down for you, let me say the Apostle Paul, well, he echoes this exact same sentiment in his writings. He does exactly what Peter does. When after setting up churches in Asia Minor, going on these long journeys, the churches began experiencing great persecution. And then Paul said, and I'll paraphrase here, as his encouragement. I'm going to paraphrase, but do it in context. He said, don't worry, because it gets worse. It gets a lot worse. But be of good cheer, because soon you're going to get to die and go be with your Father who's in heaven. That, my friends, is what's called the blessed hope. That's the hope that you have. When you're thinking about your problems, when you're thinking about, I told you not to, but when you think about what's going on this coming week and what all you got to deal with, what Paul said, what Peter said, was focus on the blessed hope, right? And believe it or not, that is an encouragement to the believer. It may not look like it, but it is. It is if you embrace the truth of that reality. You see, when you finally come to grips with how all this ends in your head, when the light bulb kicks on, it's a very spiritually liberating thing, because it changes the way you look at everything, changes the way you look at your problems, changes the way you look at this life. It'll also cause you to pause in times of trouble. Say to yourself, well, I know God is sovereign. I know He's totally in control. And ultimately, I'm not going to be here very long anyways. And for that reason, I choose to live my life in keeping with the old hymn that said, it is well with my soul. Amen. From here, let's exegete and expound on the remaining verses of 2 Peter 3, verses 10 and 11, and we'll begin. And I want to reread it to you with verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with an intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. And then it said, since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be? And holy conduct and godliness. And so in verse 10, Peter references a time he calls the day of the Lord. And he says it'll come like a thief in the night, which simply means no one will know when it happens. There'll be no heads up. There'll be no warning. It just happens. And further expound on that, not only will humans be clueless when it happens, not even Jesus knows. We know that to be the case of what he said when he spoke in Matthew, using the parable of the fig as an illustration. Listen to Matthew 24, 36 through 41. By the way, remember, this is Jesus speaking. Here's what he said. But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So will the coming of the Son of Man be. Then there will be two men in the field. One will be taken, one will be left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and one will be left. So once again, we see the consistency of Scripture played out as it relates to the end of time, or as Peter calls it, the day of the Lord. No one knows when it will happen except the Father who's in heaven. Now, I personally find this fascinating. I mean, I can understand why the angels may not know, but what about Jesus not knowing? Wonder why God doesn't reveal His plans to the Son, especially when the Son is the main character in the event. Well, if you've ever wondered about that question, once again, you're in luck, because I have the answer. The answer is, we don't completely know. It's one of those mysteries of God, much like the Trinity. What we do know, however, is that Jesus' resurrection, His ascension, and eventual return mimics the same process of that of the Jewish wedding festival. In the Jewish wedding festival, well, a young man becomes betrothed to a young lady. It's basically like an engagement, not exactly, but close. The young man becomes betrothed, but he doesn't get married right away. Instead, he has to return somewhere. And this is where it gets interesting. He has to return to his father's house. And he has to do something. What is it? He has to prepare a place for her. He has to prepare a place to bring his new bride to. Which then lines up perfectly what Jesus says when in John 14, 1 through 3, he said this, "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go to prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, that you may be also." So just like the Jewish wedding feast or festival, Jesus goes to prepare a place for us. And then, back to this whole Jewish wedding thing, when the young man returns to his father's house, he's got to prepare this place. He's got to make it worthy of receiving the bride. Maybe he needs to add an addition onto his father's house or expand on a room, whatever it is. What we know is that it's all controlled by the Father. It's the same thing that happens with Christ's second coming. The Son cannot return for his bride until the Father says that he's ready to do so. He cannot return until something happens, which leads us to the previous question that we answered a week ago, which was, well, what causes this trigger? What causes this to happen? Before we touch on that, let me touch on one more thing. Remember, these mockers, there were mockers up until this part of the section of Scripture in the first part of the third chapter. There were these mockers that were mocking the church, and they were saying, "Where is Jesus? You guys keep telling us about your Messiah that's going to return. Where is he? Ever since the fathers fell asleep, he hadn't returned." Now, of course, what we learned a few weeks ago in 2 Peter 3, 8 through 9 is that the Father is waiting on something. That's what I was saying earlier. It's something to happen before he sends Jesus back. And what is it? Well, let's read verses 8 through 9 one more time for the answer. "But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." As I previously explained, Paul says the same thing in Romans when he mentions a phrase known as the fullness of the Gentiles and how it must come to pass before something happens. And what is it? Jesus' return. The term fullness of the Gentiles and verse 9 here in 2 Peter are essentially saying the same thing. And that is, the one thing that triggers the Father to send the Son back is that when the last person on earth who is ever going to be saved is saved, that's when he sends him back. And that's what led Peter to say this, the following verse 11. And one more time, and we'll close with this. "Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness?" I want to close you out with this thought today, and I'll expand on this a little bit more next week as we finish the letter, I think. One of our highest callings as believers is to be a witness. And that's not what you say. It's who you are, okay? One of our highest callings as believers is to be a witness, is to be holy in our conduct and to be godly. And let me say this, holy conduct isn't just something you decide to do. It's something you become. It's like training to be an athlete or training to be anything. It's something you become. It's not something you walk out of here today and say, "I'm just going to be holy and godly." You have to become that. You have to work at it. And the only way that you can become that, the only way you can achieve that, is to be transformed from the inside out, by the renewing of your mind, by becoming more intimate with God, by learning who He is. And the only way you can know Him in a more intimate and deep way is by studying His memoirs. What are His memoirs? It's His Word. That's where your aha moments of life come in. That's where we see ourselves reflected clearly for who we truly are as a mirror. But not just any mirror, it's God's mirror. And through it, you'll see a true reflection of yourself. We can hide from the people around us, but we can't hide from God. This mirror is a different mirror. It's like no other reflection that you've ever seen before. You essentially see yourself the way God saw you prior to the covering of Jesus' blood on your life, which was that of filthy rags in the sight of a holy and righteous God. So what's the application here this morning? Well, the application is simple. We must be vigilant. We must be diligent. We must get back to the basics. I'm not saying we don't tell people about Jesus. I think we should all be telling people about Jesus, but how we act speaks much louder volumes than what we say. And we must heed Peter's warning to this church because it applies to us as well. It wasn't just to them, it's to us. Be on guard. Be intentional and deliberate about growing yourself so that you'll be equipped to handle all adversity, trial, and tribulation, and be a good cheer. Remember, this thing is going to get a whole lot worse before it gets better, but one day we all get to go be with the Father in heaven. Amen? Amen. Ask the ushers to come up. Father, we thank You for this day. We thank You for the blessing, which is just simply the opportunity to come and to be here with Your children, to be here as a family, Father. God, my prayer is the same prayer, and that is that we've heard something that changes us. Maybe not in a massive way, maybe just nudged us one way or the other. I pray we go out of here today, Lord, and we keep the main thing the main thing. And remember that even though we've got to work, even though that we're in this hustle and bustle of life, God, may we be cognitive and aware of our surroundings because You're doing something regardless of whether we're doing anything or not. And so, Lord, the only question is, will You put us in the game? Will You use us? And so that's my prayer, that our church will not only be hearers of the Word, but we would be doers of the Word, and then we go out this week and maybe invest in somebody, invite somebody to church, love on them a little bit, show concern about them. Help us, Lord, to reduce the pride in our life and the selfishness and to think of others before ourselves. Father, we love You, we thank You, and we praise You. In Jesus' name, amen.